Today, the title is Desperate Measures. So if you'd like to make way over to Mark, the fifth chapter, we're going to get into the 21st verse for a while and go forward there. Desperate Measures. Our message title is Desperate Measures. It probably wouldn't take much for you to recall a situation, or maybe you're in one right now, where you had to take some sort of desperate measures. We remember those times. It's because it stretches us. We go where we didn't want to go sometimes when we take a desperate measure. You know, I ran across an illustration to help kind of point out how we do things when we're desperate. It says, some people are motivated by a desperate situation. A famous paratrooper was speaking to a group of young recruits. When he had finished his prepared talk and called for questions, one young fellow raised his hand and said, "What made you decide to make your first jump?" The paratrooper's answer was quick and to the point. An airplane at 20,000 feet with 3 dead engines. Desperate measures, you will take that first leap of faith, that jump, because now your life has to depend on something different. We have those moments in our lives. The word desperate brings to mind this feeling of being willing or forced to do just about anything to get something, to work or to survive. If you've ever driven old cars, you have desperate measures, and it's usually like bailing wire, it's duct tape, it's various things that you do to patch to go. But when it comes to life, there are other desperate measures that we have to take at times. And sometimes we get to a point where there's nothing else we can do. A desperate spouse is probably one that is trying anything to save a marriage or a relationship. A desperate student is probably one that's about to flunk a test, so he's got to either study or cheat. I don't know why that happened to be masculine. He has to, but the desperate student, you know, is going to be that person that gets down the last minute. I either have to cheat or I have to study. What's it going to be? Or what about a long-term bad illness which causes people to do desperate things and try anything, use any form out there of drugs or whatever to heal their situation because they are desperate? Well, in today's message, there's a setting following this great miracle that we saw last week where the demoniac was actually healed and all of the demons were cast into the pigs and they ran out into the sea and drowned, and we saw how the crowd there didn't want anything to do with God. They just said, "Get out of here, Jesus, go away." Well, that's the setting. He's now returning from that. He's probably back into he came across the Sea of Galilee, probably back into the area of Capernaum, which many consider his home base for all of his ministries and all. As soon as Jesus arrives there and he steps out of the boat, he's immediately met by a large gathering of people. Weist Word Studies actually says that they were pressing on him till he was almost to the point of suffocation. Now, that's a crowd really trying to get to a man, really trying to get into Jesus and get close. Among those gathered that day was a man by the name of Jairus. He was a determined individual because he had to make his way through that crowd and get to Jesus. He was desperate. He was desperate because it was a life and death situation, as it was summed up later, and you'll see. He needed to get there because his daughter was about to die. Well, join me as we read in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over the boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, seeing Jesus. He fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Can you imagine, and maybe you do imagine it quite well because you've gone through it, this desperate feeling of this parent? Most all parents go through some moments like this. It's happened to most all of us. My child is about to die. This is an important issue in our life. And they bring it before Jesus. You know, there's some questions that we answer before we actually sometimes end up doing a desperate action. There are some questions that we have to get past sometimes. What if this Jesus is a fake? What if Jesus is a phony? Well, we have to get past that. What if he doesn't want to help us? We have to get past that. What if other people look at us and think that we're just religious freaks? What if other people have a lower opinion of us? We have to get past that. You know, when you get desperate enough and you've exhausted all other resources, those questions are no longer an issue. You're now on your last hope. You're desperate. You're there. You've reached that point where you have to now step forward with some sort of a leap of faith. Even though there was a huge crowd of followers trying to see Jesus, Jairus was past his embarrassment. He had little choice but to squeeze through the crowd. He had to go to this point where he knew that there was no other choice. I've got to get in there to see Jesus. I've got to take this leap of faith. I've got to now approach Jesus and beg of Jesus to help me, to plea out, put a plea before him. You realize that most all of us could probably say that our choice of going to the Lord for salvation is very similar to this. We had to exhaust our ability to be good enough to go to heaven. We had to exhaust all the other things that we were depending upon to get into heaven, and we had to reach a point of total desperation where we knew we could not save ourselves. It was by faith in Jesus Christ. We see that even in this illustration here. Luke's gospel says that the crowds were so great that they almost crushed Jesus. Jesus by now had quite a reputation, having power and authority over many different things, and people were getting to know that Jesus could do something to help in a situation like this. Jairus knew he had to act now. He wasn't going to get a second chance. This was his chance. Verse 24 says, as we continue in the account, so Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and trembled with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Now we see here something very interesting, because a lot of you are very busy, and I'm very busy, and we have these moments in our life and where we have urgency and there's desperation and there's important things going on, at least to our knowledge, we think it is. In the midst of this life and death situation that Jesus is going to help Jairus with, he is now interrupted by a woman who has had an issue for 12 years. She was desperate. She was urgent. He's now dealing with two. You know, how many urgent, desperate situations can a person deal with? Now us, we're pretty much, even though we call it multitasking, it's very difficult to really multitask. We're really dealing with one thing at a time, and we just put them in order, you know, and we take them in order. But here we see, even though Jesus was on his way to help with this other little girl who was on her deathbed and dying, this interruption, he paused, because she was full of faith. In her touch, he felt the power leave him. And immediately she was healed. And in that crazy environment, Jesus knew someone had touched him. Someone other than those that were about to crush on him and were just surrounding him. He knew the touch of a person with faith. And her touch received his full attention. Even though, by our standards, he was pressured. He was under a great deal of pressure, and he was on his way to this life and death situation. Her touch meant something to Jesus. It didn't go unnoticed. I asked a few weeks ago, how big is God? Is our God big enough to handle your situation in a righteous manner while taking care of the rest of the world? Sometimes we take it into our hands and make God the size of what world we can handle. Our God can handle everyone's problem on the face of this earth simultaneously without any problem, but we make God too small sometimes. Luke 8:47 says this, then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet in the presence of all the people She told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. The poor woman was weakened by this long-term illness for 12 years. She had exhausted all of her resources. She'd spent all her money on doctors. She's done everything that she could do. She tried to fix things any way that she could fix them. She was relying upon herself. She was relying on other humans. She relied on any resources that she had. She had exhausted them. She's desperate. It's interesting to me that faith is the force that, or the tool, you could say, that God gave us to find a way when all else fails. When it appears that all else is gone, God leaves that tool there of faith. And sometimes we use that tool last instead of first. Sometimes we resort to that only because we have been exhausted and we have hit rock bottom and we have no place else to look but up. This poor woman had gone through a lot. You know what God does? He gave that woman enough strength to touch the hem of the garment of Jesus. In that situation, she was able to reach out to Jesus, and Jesus knew it. And he knew it, and he reacted to it. He responded to it. She just touched his garment. Today, all we have to do is reach out to God, and he knows it. The power is there. God is there to help give life, to restore life, to heal, to be there as part, as a participant in our life, not just somebody that just is a casual observer. It's interesting to me what God does. Next, Jesus puts her on stage. Honestly, this is a crowd pushing in all around, but yet you see all of a sudden he is focused and this woman is on stage now. She's at a point in her life where she had a moment to testify. And that's what she did. She told him the whole truth. I find it is one of those most refreshing moments in the Bible. As I was studying this, I thought, this is so cool, because here she was in fear and in trembling, and she talks about what God did, the glorious things that God did right there in this mob where she wasn't even supposed to be touching anybody else. She was unclean. She shouldn't have been there. She was desperate, and God freed her, and God took care of her, and he gave her peace. He still does that today, for people today. Matthew's gospel tells us that she said to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. And Jesus turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said, your faith has healed you. And the woman was healed from that moment. She acted on faith, a faith that was accepted by Jesus Christ. So again, the scriptures, again, we see this power of faith, but what we see is that it's not just faith erupting up from within us. It is in the object and the power of the ability of the one to make the change. It's not just us. It is what God is doing, and God gave us that gift of faith. He gave us the gift of faith so that we could actually look and depend and trust in. We have that ability given to us. It's a gift. We sometimes put that tool, and it's the last one in the toolbox to pull out. As we continue back in our account in Mark verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion and people crying and wailing loudly. Matthew says, when Jesus entered the ruler's house, they saw the flute players and a noisy crowd. Verse 39 says, he went in and said to them, why all the commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said, Talitha kumai, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old, and at this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Matthew says, news of this spread throughout the region. You know, when you're distraught and you don't have any hope left and you're really now to the end of your rope, probably the last thing you want is for somebody to enter the room and try to restore hope, especially if you don't have any faith in them. The last thing you want is somebody come in and start lying about something as, well, it's not the way it looks or anything. You don't want somebody to come and act like they're going to help you that can't. But in this case, you know, Jesus came in and he took control of the room. He cleared it all out and of all the disbelief and all the mockers and the laughter and the people that had already formed an impression of what life was like and what he could do. He had to clear all of that out of the way. He gave life. He gave life. He says, this life that he gave is not that different than what happened with you. When you accepted Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, all of that other stuff has to get out of there. He comes in and he gives life and he restores it. And you become a witness. It says that he took three of the 12 disciples into the room where the child laid. He had separated them out of the 12. Peter, James, and John, which appear to be part of an inner circle of the apostles, and at least from the knowledge that we have, they were. We find that he invited them into some special moments in life, some very special moments in the scripture. In fact, we see here, this is one of those moments where life was given back and restored to a child. We also see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, where those three were there to get a glimpse of what heaven would be like and see Jesus in his glory when we come into that eternal life that's there. We also find the three over in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is like pleading with the Lord and knowing that the crucifixion is at hand. You see, I look at Jesus in this and I think he called 12 apostles. Actually, he called many, many disciples. But only 12 that were called to be apostles, and he had a reason for that. That's another message. But he also had a reason to have three that were recorded about today that we could see that there was an inner circle that took place with some very special events around life and eternity. You know, when I look at Jesus and I see what's going on in the scriptures, I see Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I see him as my God, my Lord, my Savior, the one I can turn to. I go through him and talk to my Heavenly Father. But I also see the greatest teacher that ever walked on the face of the earth. And I like to pull and glean messages from what Jesus did while he was on the face of the earth, because he's one of the greatest teacher on the face of the earth. I've learned some survival tips from him. I've seen it used in organizations. I've used it personally in many different ways. But Jesus had an inner circle of three inside of a group of 12. And it's a lot of times within the management that you will have to develop something very similar to that to be successful. And a lot of institutions and places are teaching that type of management style where you have your inner circle and you also have another group of 12 and then you expand out. Jesus was a great teacher. He's more than a teacher. Picture for a moment what those three witnessed. What did they witness that day? The family was grieving. That's what they saw. That they saw the mourners and the people playing their flutes and the wailing, and they saw Jesus clearing out the crowd. They even heard what the crowd said to Jairus, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? Ignore what they said." Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." In the midst of all of that, these three are watching this happen, and he's saying, ignore what they said, just believe. And then they follow him on into that home, and they begin to see the power of God unfold. To the crowd, Jesus was just a teacher. He was just a teacher. He wasn't God. He wasn't Lord over this problem. In their mind, there was nothing else that could be done. But Jesus had a plan for what I call life. A plan for life. And that is exactly what Jesus has for each and every one of us, is a plan for life. For every problem that you know of, for everything that's out there, one way or another, God sent his son Jesus to give life. And that life is for us. It's for us to have an abundant life. Now, we know that sometimes in this world, there's going to be this day where we have to say, or someday, not sometimes, where we will face an eternal life. And the question will go on from us into eternity. What have we done with what God's given us here? So, when we're in that life situation, it's real. It is a matter of faith. We can see that God only enhances and gives to life. That's all he's doing. He's giving an enhancement to life on earth and eternity, where we spend eternity. In their minds, he was just nothing more than a teacher. But Jesus had a plan for life. In our account, this family had gone into a desperate mode. They had tried everything. It was a desperate situation to save a life. And then they were mourning the death of a child. And then Jesus comes in. And the picture changes dramatically. And Jesus had told the synagogue ruler, basically, keep the faith. This would be our phrase today. Keep the faith. Don't be afraid, just believe. That brings us to a very important point. It's really a one-word point. It's number one is faith. Faith is the element here that's needed. And yet God gives that faith as a gift. Faith is a gift to us. So it's not like you got to go out there and earn it and muster it up or anything, buy it. You can't do that. It's already given to you. But this is tough for a family when they're going through a tough time. It takes faith, and faith like this is really, you're going to have faith that God is going to do a miracle. Now, that's a tough faith. That's beyond us sometimes. Maybe we've never witnessed this before. Maybe we've never participated in believing for it. Or maybe we have, and God chose not to answer. And I have plenty in my life where loved ones have gone on to the Lord. I trust that God knows what's best. But I do know this. God does miracles today. God does things today in people's lives. He changes lives. He enhances life for better right now in this world, and also to prepare us for eternity. And sometimes it is in God's plan that we move on into eternity. But Jesus gave life in a desperate situation on this particular account. The crowd didn't stop it. This huge crowd pressing against Jesus didn't stop it. The woman with the issue didn't stop it, even him getting there to this girl and to give life. Interruptions didn't change how big our God is. Today we've read about two desperate moments. One with a child's life in the balance, and the other with a woman who had been sick for 12 years. Both were leading to life and death circumstances. Sin in our life has a way of taking us into this life or death circumstances, guys. The deterioration of the world, the natural problems within this world are pointing us towards this life and death situations. They're going to keep happening until the Lord comes back and takes us out. But both of these, God revealed his divine authority in life. Faith is our part. We also find number two, humility. Humility is that second element that's needed, where we have to eventually hit that point where we say, I can't do anything about it. There's no one that can help me. I can't help myself. And we cry out to God in humility, and we allow God to do what God does best. He's the creator. He's the creator, and he comes into our life, and he creates something new out of what we would call nothing, because he created everything out of nothing, what we call nothing. So when we're down to nothing, what can God do? He can create. He can create in our life what is needed. We're desperate. We're in that part where we have faith, and now we're humbling ourselves before the Lord. If you'll notice in verse 22, when the synagogue ruler had got there, he fell at the feet of Jesus. That word fell means to descend from a higher place to a lower one. That's an attitude change that's taking place. We're before the Lord. Here we see the ruler, a man who had other people that was in submission to him. They would bow to him, in fact, or they would answer to him, but he had to lay aside his pride. He had to cut through that crowd to get to Jesus. He wasn't concerned about the opposition anymore or what the prejudices may have been. He wasn't concerned about what people would say. He humbled himself before the Lord. The woman was also humbled. She was not supposed to even be there touching anyone, but she was at a point of total desperation after 12 years, after nothing left, no other choice in her life. You know, all of us try to fix things. I think to some point, some of us go much further at trying to fix things. Some people, like, we're tenacious. We're going to fix it if it kills us. There's got to be a point somewhere before then where you stop and you turn to God and you say, God, I'm depending upon you. And I accept with humility that your will be done. And your will is going to be better than my will, even if I don't like it. And I've got some of those in my life that I do not like. I have some where God answered very plainly that his will was better. And I have learned that I want his will even when it hurts, even when I don't have any other answers. But in these moments where Jesus, where they came before the Lord and they humbled themselves before the Lord, Jesus touched lives. He touched lives. They humbled themselves. James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. But you have to be there at a point where you know you've humbled yourself before the Lord. You have to be on the rock bottom. A final point is this. Joy, three letters, comes with acceptance. Comes with acceptance of what God is doing. Joy and peace and freedom and all of this comes along with this, because once you get to that point, immediately following what God has done, and you realize that it was to his glory and it was the best thing that's taking place, there is a joy that you cannot deny at that point, because you've now placed your faith in humility before the Lord. And so now you can be joyful about all of this. It may not be perfect, and there may be scars, and there may be things that you remember the rest of your life that you wish you'd never done or thought or whatever, but you've put yourself in a situation where God is now on the throne. And that's to be joyful about. That gives you peace. The woman was it standing in front of all these people. She could have lied. She could have walked away from the crowd of Jesus. Jesus had just touched her life, right? Jesus had just changed her, something fantastic. She could have said, I started exercising right, I started eating properly, and everything's fine now. That would have been her testimony. She could have made up a testimony, denied the testimony, denied what Jesus Christ had done in her life. And unfortunately, many people today do that. God comes into their life. He heals them. He gives them everything. He gives them the joy and acceptance. They've got to this point. And then suddenly it comes back to, I have done this in my life. I was the one that, I just started doing things. I started living different. I started doing this. I started doing that. I started this. And you hear at times, I've heard people where miracles have been done in their life through the grace of God, and God receives no glory. Next Sunday, we're going to give glory to God for what he's done. We're going to, in our hearts, let's give glory to God for what he's done. That's what a testimony is all about. This woman had a stage, and she gave a testimony. Now, Jesus tells the young girl not to. That tells when the young girl's raised, they said, don't tell anybody. Well, we already know the flute players, the mourners, the people that were there wailing, they knew that this girl's life had changed. A changed life is a testimony in itself. News of it spread throughout the area. Whether they spoke about it or not, he said, go give her a meal. She came to life. And when you come to life in the Lord, people know it. They see it. They want to be a part of it. They feel it. They're participants in it. This morning, we have a chance for all of us to enjoy what God has done and to give testimony of it. Next week, we have testimony of it. Throughout the week, you have times to talk of it. As we stand and as we prepare for our invitation, let's talk about that with the Lord. Let's start and think about what God has done and give glory to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we come forward and prepare for this invitation.